Morning, everyone. He is risen. I love that. It's not just Easter. We get to celebrate that all the time because it's the truth. So today, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, continuing for the next 3 weeks, and we are talking about the resurrection, and we're talking about the implications of what that means for you and me here today. So if you would mind, would you please stand? And then I'm going to read this scripture for us, and then we can be seated. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Then, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things under subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. You may be seated. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus, as by the power of the Holy Spirit, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, that also raises us to spiritual life, and we get to talk about what this means in the physical as well. And I pray in Jesus' name, help us to understand what this text means, how it relates to each of us individually, how it relates to us corporately, how it relates to every human being on this planet for all time on into eternity. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to work in us today to make this passage relevant. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a basic idea of this passage is this, specifically related to the resurrection. It is not an end note to Christianity, but it is the central thesis. And here's the big idea for us today. Because Jesus was raised, you will be raised. Then all will be subjected to God. Now let's look at that again, but I want to emphasize something. Because Jesus was raised, you will be raised. Then all will be subjected to God. And this flies in the face absolutely of what our culture believes. This actually probably flies in the face of what many Christians believe in our culture here today. Before I was in seminary, and so you have your bachelor's, then master's in seminary is where you learn things like how to study the Bible in Greek and Hebrew and so on and so forth in theology, so that when you're preaching from the pulpits, you're feeding people the word of God and what it actually says for what it says and not based on human opinion. And so when I was in one of my seminary classes and we're learning about the resurrection of the dead and that human beings, we will partake in the resurrection because Christ raised from the dead, my jaw dropped. Because my understanding of Christianity before the age of 24 was that it's only about the spiritual. You believe in Jesus, and when you die, you go to heaven, and that's all there is. And I didn't realize that we would also partake. And so when my seminary professors were saying, here's what it says in the Greek and the Hebrew and so on, and my jaw dropped and I thought, wait a second, is this a cult? Or is this true? Is this biblical Christianity? And it is, it's biblical Christianity. And we're going to look at this here today. But before we dive into this passage and understand it, I want to speak for a moment just about our culture and where our culture gets this idea that it's only about the spiritual. It's a big deal that God came not to just save your soul, that he came also for you to save the physical, to transform this physical realm. We need to understand that our Western understanding of salvation and the afterlife, it's more based on our philosophical heritage than it is based on biblical Christianity. So our philosophical heritage, it's essentially this, the Greek culture. We're talking about Homer, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. They all believed in a dualism. So dualism is two competing forces. And so you have these two forces, you have form and matter. And so this idea of form, it's the idea of eternal reason, which they considered to be good. They considered this to be the spiritual realm. They considered it to be something that brings form, that brings order, and brings beauty to the material realm. They believe this is something that is eternal, that has always existed. Greek dualism also taught that matter is something that is also eternal, that it has forever existed, that it has forever been in flux, in chaos, and therefore matter is the source of evil. And so the Greek philosophers, they taught that the purpose of religion, the purpose of philosophy, the purpose of the spiritual, the purpose of the arts is to give shape to the material realm. But since the material realm is eternal and in chaos, they taught that it could resist the spiritual, which explained for them why there was always some chaos and some disorder and some irrationality that exists in this world. So this idea that form and matter have always been eternal and you don't necessarily have a God in the Greek philosophical mindset, Christianity, biblical Christianity, teaches something different, which flies in the face of the Greek philosophical worldview. Biblical Christianity directly challenged Greek philosophy and the Greek religions. From the first chapter of Genesis, so the very beginning of the Bible, it teaches us that the Creator God is eternal. And the Creator God is the source of the heavens and the earth. The Creator God is the source of the spiritual and the physical. And he created both as good. He created both to reflect his glory. But the reason that there is evil in this world, the reason that there is sin, is because God created human beings. He created free creatures, not just humans, but also the angelic realm, angels and demons. He created them with free choice. With free choice, they had the choice to rebel against God. So he didn't create angels and humans as evil. He created us as good, but the only way to reach our potential of good was to create the potential of the opposite, which was to go the way of self, glorifying both the creation, human beings, and the angelic, and therefore this resulted in the fall. So human beings choosing to fall, choosing to go away from God, go the opposite direction of the way that God wanted human beings to go, it has resulted in evil existing in this world. And it has not only affected the spiritual, it has also affected the physical. It affects our bodies as well. In other words, our bodies are not the source of what is evil. It's the choice not to follow God. It's the choice to rebel against God, which has resulted in both our souls in the spiritual realm and our bodies in the physical realm being fallen from grace and tainted by sin. Because both are fallen, both, therefore, the physical and the spiritual are meant to be redeemed. Look at this next illustration. Creation affects the physical and the spiritual. Both are fallen, but Jesus, by the cross, it was meant to redeem the spiritual and the physical with a full restoration that one day will come. That being the case, biblical Christianity teaches God creating everything that exists. He created the physical and the spiritual and the new creation that is to come, the new heaven and the new earth. It's not just a new heaven that God will recreate in the restoration. The purpose of Jesus coming is not just heaven. The purpose of Jesus coming is to change this world and ultimately to bring a new creation, a new heaven, and a new earth. But we have developed in the West a kind of Christian schizophrenia. Prior to the Middle Ages, so the first 300 years of Christianity, it was very biblical, but then prior to the Middle Ages, you had this guy named Augustine, and he had an influence on European Christianity. And his influence basically took and borrowed from Greek culture that there's the upper story and that there's the lower story. That there's this eternal form and eternal reason and eternal form, but then he translated it into a biblical version. Essentially, you have the upper story, which is the kingdom of God, the spiritual, and you have the lower story, which is the kingdom of man, which is secular. And so the idea of the upper realm, the spiritual, people would pursue spiritual activities, and they would consider this to be something that is good, but then the secular, what happens in this world, they would not consider to be good. They would consider it to be less noble. And so what you have in the upper story, spiritual activities would be superior, like prayer and meditation and attending mass or attending church. But in the lower story, it was less noble. Therefore, such activities as manual labor was considered as less valuable than prayer and meditation. Or marriage and sexuality, even sex within marriage, was considered rejected in favor of celibacy, so you could pursue the spiritual. The ordinary social life was on a lower plane, and therefore, if you wanted to be holy, you needed to do something like enter into a monastery or a convent, and you would withdraw from ordinary work and ordinary family life. And this became kind of the view of how things were done in the Middle Ages. And as things progressed with people like Thomas Aquinas and the reformers in the 16th century, there developed what's called the sacred and secular split. Today, we know this as the separation of church and state. So the idea here is that the sacred related to church is very personal, and the state, which is secular, is public. But don't take what is personal and what is private and what is sacred and what are your beliefs and don't bring that into the public sphere. Initially, this was meant to be a very good thing. It was meant to basically say that the state should not control the church and that a particular church or denomination or religion should not control the state. And the idea was to allow freedom and the pursuit of God by the dictates of your conscience. But it has become now that the sacred is your personal beliefs, but they don't belong in the public forum. They don't belong in secular discussion and secular debate, specifically related to policy. If I could illustrate this, I had a discussion with my daughter this last week, and she was talking about in one of her high school classes, and so a teacher asked a question. And so there's like 23 students in the class. And so, she raises her hand agreeing with more of a conservative perspective on a particular issue. And so then the teacher, the three people in the class who had the conservative perspective, began to ask questions and try and analyze the particular thing that she was talking about, taking that conservative perspective. And so I talked with her about, okay, well, how do you know you believe what you believe? And then I said, well, in the Bible. And she was like, well, but you can't bring up the Bible in school. You bring that up, you're gonna get in trouble. And people will just totally reject that. Well, why is that? Well, because people are determining what they believe to be right and wrong and what's acceptable based on the state or the secular, but not based on what's considered the private realm, the spiritual. The private and the spiritual realm keep that stuff in home and keep it out of the classroom. And so you can be ridiculed if you bring something up in this type of situation related to biblical Christianity. Well, the problem with that way of thinking is Western secularism, which is our society that we live in. Western secularists, they claim to be a very moral and they claim to be a very just society. But what is their morality and what is their justice based on? It's primarily based on internal feelings. So how do you determine what's right and wrong if you're basing it on internal feelings? How do we know as a society what's right and wrong if it's all internal? And you have as many opinions as you do human beings. So are we the authors of morality? Are we the authors of right and wrong? This is one of the first times in human history that you have a society that is basing what they believe as right and wrong, not based on something external from themselves, like the Bible or a religion, but based on internal feelings. And so let me give an illustration of how this might work. Think about Islam, for example. So in our culture, we really believe, you know, women can dress any way that they want. And women are allowed to drive cars. But if you were to go to a Muslim country, they would say, no, you have to wear a burqa. And they would say, no, I'm sorry, women can't drive cars. Well, who are we to say that they are wrong? If human beings, secularists, if we're going to live consistently with our worldview, and it's based on what you believe in here, well, if they really believe in their hearts in Muslim countries that that's right, then who are we to say that they are wrong? But yet we in the West have this arrogance that that's just wrong. Those people are going by a book. But if you really look inside yourself, if you really try and explore within you, you will come to the conclusion that the Muslim way of doing things is wrong in relation to modesty or wrong in relation to women driving. Now, I happen to be a person who think that women shouldn't have to wear a burqa. And I happen to be a person that I think that women should be allowed to drive, right? But what I'm trying to point out to us today is that when we are forming opinions based on what's inside of us, how do we know it's right and how do we know it's wrong? What kind of framework do we have that we can point to that's an authority outside of ourselves for what is right and what is wrong? See, if we're only looking inside of ourselves, then really what it comes down to is whoever's in power and whatever is the popular opinion, that is going to be the way of society. And so if you look within our culture, we could have feelings that a particular morality is okay, but we could be dead wrong about that particular morality. And if you look at our culture and the direction that it's going, my question is, are we basing as a culture, are we basing our morality on what is truly right and what is truly good and what is truly best and what is truly beneficial for all of society? And I'm making the argument here today that we should be basing our morality on an authority that is outside of ourselves. We should not be the self-authors. We should not be the ones who, based on my feelings, I determine what is right and wrong, because then we will just argue and it will create problems and it will be more based on our selfishness that we make decisions for us rather than based on what is truly right. And the argument that I'm making here today is that there is this framework outside of ourselves, that God has given us a system through which to filter decisions and feelings that determines what is right and wrong, because he is the creator of all that exists, and therefore he is the author of morality and right and wrong, and therefore we will be held accountable to this God who is the author of what is right and what is wrong. And I am making the claim here today, it's based on the Bible and the story of the Bible. But to make this particular claim, what does it hinge on? It hinges on whether or not Jesus raised from the dead. Biblical Christianity is something that we need to recover. And as we recover biblical Christianity and we begin to see that he created both the physical and the spiritual, he created both as good and both are fallen. And Jesus, when he came 2,000 years ago on the cross, he died for the spiritual, but he also died for the physical. And he died to redeem here and now, not just in the future or when we get to heaven, but the here and now begin to redeem this world. But it's not only to redeem this world here and now, but we get to look forward to when he comes, his second coming, and the full restoration that Jesus will bring, and we get to be a part of that. But what we do between now and then, it's the already the spiritual is within us when we believe in Jesus. The same power lives in us. And it's to help us to follow his morality that he taught us. But we are also held accountable to whether or not we follow his morality. And then ultimately, in the end, when all is restored in the scripture that we're looking at here today, speaks of this. And before we dive into 1 Corinthians 15 and give an explanation, I want to read a different passage. This is in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 18. It's on page 944 in your pew Bible. And this passage also backs up and speaks to the scripture of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that we're looking at here today. So please turn there. That's Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 18. This is page 944 in the pew Bible that's right in front of you. And I'm going to wait for you to get there. And the reason is because I don't want you to say that's Ryan and some philosophical thing that he's talking about. And, you know, he put it up on the screen. And how do we know that he didn't change it? I want you to read it, like hold it in your hands for yourself. One of the reasons why I'm a little weary about the Bible on the phone is who's to say that it couldn't someday be changed or censored? It's good to have an actual physical Bible so that if someone tries to change or censor this in the future, you got this in your hands to hold this accountable. So what I'm talking about is really in here, the idea that it's not just the spiritual he came to redeem, but also the physical, and it's all of creation, not just the individual. So Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 18, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God." Creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. "For the creation was subjected to futility." That's talking about the fall of not just human beings, but all of creation. "Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." It wasn't just subjected and that's the end. There's a hope that we have for the future. Look at verse 21. "That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." What this is saying is there is a hope not just for human beings. There is a hope for this physical world as well. Verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoptions as sons and daughters, the redemption of our bodies." See, what this is saying here is, like, if you think about why things decay and why there's earthquakes and why there's hurricanes and so on and so forth, it's because this world has been subjected to the corruption related to the fall of man because of sin, because of the choice of Adam and Eve, which affects all of creation. But because of what Jesus did, we are redeemed in Christ, and because we are redeemed in Christ, when we are revealed, when Jesus comes at his second coming and is revealed who are the sons and daughters of God because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when that redemption of our bodies, not just our souls, takes place, as it says here in verse 23, when that happens, there will begin this reversal in the new heavens and the new earth being recreated. And this is the hope of Christianity. And this is this chart and this whole system here. This is a framework through which we need to view all of life. The reason we would make a decision not to listen to that song or not to watch that particular movie, or not to act in that particular way, or show respect to our husbands, or to show love to our wives, or try and nurture our children in the admonition of the Lord, is because this system is truth, and it points us forward to a time when there will be no more sin. And when you look at Jesus, what you see in Jesus is the model, the example of what you will be. When you are in your glorified state, you will be in the same glorified physical and spiritual recreation of a body that Jesus is currently in. And that's what you will inhabit for all of eternity. That's what biblical Christianity teaches. But all of it hinges on whether or not Jesus raised from the dead. So last week I introduced the top 10 implications if Jesus was actually raised. Today we're going to focus on number 4 and 5. Number 4 basically says the resurrection means Jesus is alive and can be known. And the fifth one is that the resurrection is the first fruits of a harvest that is to come. Next week and the week after, we're going to focus on the resurrection robs death of its sting. In other words, you can face death with confidence because of what Jesus did that he actually raised. Number 7, the resurrection gives humans victory over sin now. Number 8, the resurrection is a pledge of what is to come. Number 9, the resurrection is the guarantee of Jesus' return. And number 10, the resurrection spurs us to action, biblical action and justice, using our morals and seeking after his justice, a social justice that is a biblical justice, not just a human form of justice. And it spurs us to service, and it spurs us to gospeling, which just means sharing the gospel message. But today, we're going to look at Paul's rhetorical argument leading up to verse 20. In verse 20, the basic explanation is this: the resurrection means that Jesus can be known today. You can know him today because he raised from the dead. You can have a personal relationship with him. Right now, it's a spiritual relationship, but one day we will physically be in his presence, not just spiritually. And if he not only rose but is alive, then he is available and he can be met. That's the basic idea. So let's look at this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's not on the overhead. It's going to be in your hands. And so the Bible, this is page 961 in the Pew Bible. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's starting in verse 12. Follow his logic here of what he's saying. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, that's what we proclaim. How can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So the Corinthians, yeah, they proclaimed that Jesus Christ had raised from the dead, but some of them scoffed and laughed at the idea that we will not be raised from the dead because they took on the Greek culture's perspective. Look at verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, because they were scoffing at the idea of the resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. You see what he's saying there? He's saying both go together. If Christ has been raised, then there is the resurrection of the dead. You will be raised as well. Verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. What this is saying is that if Christ has not been raised, then what is the point of any of this? Like, go be Jewish or follow some other religion. I mean, this is all pointless because we're following a liar. And essentially, look what it says here in verse 15. We are even found to be misrepresenting God. We ourselves are liars if Jesus was not raised from the dead. Because we testified about God that he, God, raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. We are liars if Jesus has not been raised. Liars not just about Christ, but liars about God. Because the Christian witness is that God raised Christ from the dead. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. In other words, if he has not been raised from the grave, then what he supposedly did on the cross does nothing for you. It doesn't actually atone for your sins. The whole idea of the gospel is that God sent his son because he loved you so much, that his son died for you so that your sin can be transferred to Jesus on the cross and his righteousness can be transferred to you so that it is finished. You are forgiven. And that's only true if he raised from the grave. But if he has not raised, the hope of the cross is completely pointless. Verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep, that means those who have died in Christ, and the word in Christ means those who have believed in Jesus. It's saying they have perished. In other words, those who have believed in Jesus, if it really is meaningless because he didn't raise from the dead, then when they die, they die. They face the consequences of everybody else, and there's no point to having lived for Jesus, which he talks about in verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. See, what he's saying right here in verse 19 is, Corinthians, why would you endure persecution for the name of Jesus if your hope is only for this life? If it's only to be called a Christian in this life and then you die and nothing happens, or you die and then you face judgment like everybody else as if the cross meant nothing, then what is the point? Why would you stand up for Jesus Christ? Why would you live for him? Why would you be persecuted for him? Why in the office place would you dare to mention anything about Jesus when Christians are being made fun of? I had a friend who was at a show and Easter Sunday, and the person doing a comedy skit started making fun of Christians. And he's like, that's wrong. He just shouted that out. Why? Because Jesus and the Holy Spirit lives in him, and he was willing to be embarrassed in that moment and say, I think that's wrong. And this is a brand new Christian, and it just came out of him. It's not like he thought about it and sat there and waited for a few minutes and then decided to say it. It was just the Holy Spirit speaking through him. Who would risk doing that if Jesus didn't actually raise from the dead? Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That is our hope and that is our joy. This is the reason we can have this outburst of just saying, I believe. Praise God. This is where worship comes from, is the fact that he rose from the dead, which means that you can know him. You can know God. You can have a personal relationship with God. When you are in Christ, this means you get ushered into the realm of Christ. And he is in the realm of God the Father, which means you can have a personal relationship with God the Father. Prior to this, you couldn't know God the Father. You were distant from God the Father, because he could not be around sin, but because what Jesus did, your sin has been taken care of so that he can usher you into God's presence. That's what gives us joy, and that's what gives us hope. Verses 20 through 28 is essentially the big idea of this text that I mentioned earlier. And I'll read what this historian, Michael Green, wrote about these verses. The resurrection of Jesus is the first fruits of a crop to come. There's a harvest coming. If you believe in Jesus, you're going to be a part of that. He is the first fruits of this harvest. His deed has undone Adam's fall. His resurrection points to our future. If, key word is if you are in him. This means nothing for you if you do not believe in Jesus, but it means everything if you do believe in Jesus. So let's talk about some of these words and let's look at these verses. So verse 20, he has been raised, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ. Verse 21, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. What is this idea of the first fruits? It essentially meant the first deposit of a crop guaranteeing a harvest. See, the idea was there'd be an owner of a land, and you would have farmers who would lease the land, and so those farmers would take care of the land, and they would plant their seed, and then the first of that harvest was to be presented to the owner of the land, and it was essentially a deposit guaranteeing that the rest of the harvest is to come. So when this word first fruit is used here about Jesus and in relation to you and me, it's to say Jesus is the first of the crop for the resurrection of the dead. And then the harvest that is to come is you and me. We get to partake in what God is bringing into this world. We get to partake in this harvest and rejoicing when the sons and daughters of God are revealed to all of creation. Now, this idea of in Adam in verse 22, it means those who have a physical relationship with Adam. In other words, Adam is the first human being. He's the representative head of humanity. So all of us were represented by Adam. And when Adam chose to eat of that piece of fruit, and it brought corruption and sin into this world, it brought original sin, and all of us have been affected by what took place there. But this idea in Christ is similar, yet a little bit different. It means in the spiritual sphere, that key word, that small word in, I-N, that word in means to be in the sphere of. Just like you are in the sphere of this room, there is a spiritual sphere. Those who believe in Jesus are in the spiritual sphere of Christ. And if you are in the spiritual sphere of Christ, what this means is that he is your representative head. And he being your representative head, he's the representative head of the church. While in Adam all die, for all who believe in Jesus, we will be made alive. He is the first fruits, and we are the crop, the harvest that is coming. And in verse 23, it says this will take place at his coming. And this is a key idea. This is the word parousia in the Greek language. And this is one of the most important words in all of the New Testament. It essentially means, like in a secular realm, it meant the arrival of the emperor or the arrival of the king or the arrival of God. So to talk about the arrival of Jesus Christ is to talk about the King of the universe who created everything that exists. There will be an arrival, a second coming, when he will be made known to all human beings who live in that time. And if you were to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it talks about when that happens, Christians who are alive on the planet at that time, they will be raptured with Jesus at his coming. And all those who have believed in Jesus throughout history, those who are in the sphere of Christ at his coming, we will resurrect from the dead and meet the Lord in the air at his arrival, at his coming, when he sets up his millennial kingdom that is to come. And it speaks of this, and there's some timing words that are used here in verses 23, 24, 26, and 28 when it talks about this coming and this rapture and this resurrection that will take place. So look at verse 23. So it talks about, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, that's the first that happened. Timing and chronologically speaking, Jesus is the first to be raised from the dead. Then at his coming, at his arrival, his second coming, those who belong to Christ. Do you belong to Christ? Do you look forward to being resurrected or raptured, made known as a child of God in that moment at his coming? For it will happen one day, and we have that to look forward to. Then comes the end. That's the third thing. when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So when he comes at his second coming, we know from reading Revelation, there's going to be the Battle of Armageddon. We know that there's going to be a millennial kingdom that is set up where he's physically reigning and ruling here on earth. And we know that there's going to be, during that time, some of the kingdoms of the earth are going to rise up and want to fight against the Christ. So we're talking about a warrior king when he comes at his second coming. And the purpose of his second coming is to establish his kingdom and make all things right, to right everything that is wrong. See, we experience the pain and the consequences of sin, but he will bring justice, and it's true justice because he is the author of sin, of right and wrong, and what is sin and what is good. And so therefore, for all who have sinned according to his right standard, he will be able to bring justice, and it's true justice, to this world. It's not based on human opinion and feelings, but it's based on the author of everything that exists. And he will be able to bring true justice and true mercy. And when he does this and he brings his conquest to this earth, he will put all things in order, and it will be a glorious existence here on this earth that we get to look forward to. Look at verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So this 1,000-year millennial reign towards the end, that's when there's going to be this resistance. And he's going to put all things under his feet. And there's a prophecy about this in the book of Psalms, chapter 8. Verse 2 and verse 6, which talks about this idea of the purpose of the Messiah is to put all things under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death from that point forward. And we know from Revelation 21 and 22, there's no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death, no more tears, no more suffering, because all of that and all sin and all consequences will be done away with as the new heavens and the new earth melt away the old heavens and the old earth. And it is time when God makes his dwelling with human beings. And we get to rejoice in him and spend eternity worshiping him. Verse 27, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Let me explain that. The basic idea is, you know, in the Great Commission, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go make disciples of all nations, and so on. See, when Jesus is saying that, what he's saying is, because in Philippians 2, you have God become a man, and he came to this earth, and he was a servant all the way to the cross for you, for your sin. He subjected himself to death, and then it talks about how he raised, and when he raised, therefore, all things will be subjected to him. And so what you have in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, when Jesus is saying those words, he's saying, I, Jesus, have authority over all of the universe. I have this authority, and with my authority, I'm saying, go, Christians, you have a purpose in life. Make disciples. And discipleship is not just about go make converts, but it's also, how does Jesus' teachings change our life in the here and now? We are held accountable by the author of the universe who sent his Son to die and to be raised, to make disciples and to be a disciple and to follow him, to follow Jesus for his glory, and help as many as possible to become children, sons and daughters of God. And he will come in his second coming to complete that. And when he comes in his second coming to complete that, then after he has completed that and he has ended death, what it says here in these verses is that even Jesus himself, when he hands over everything to God the Father, Jesus will go from being the authority to then again subjecting himself to God the Father as it was from the beginning. This is not to say he is any less God than God the Father, but it is to say that there is this relationship, Father and Son, that's for eternity before anything was even created. And the idea here that where it says God will be all in all, it's to say he will be sovereign over all. Now, if you are someone who you struggle personally, if you personally struggle with biblical morality and following God, the reason that you personally struggle with that is because you disbelieve some aspect of the gospel message. You disbelieve some aspect of what I was talking about here today. And until you realize how much God loves you, and until you realize his ultimate purpose for this entire world, until you realize that, and ultimately what he's trying to accomplish in this idea of creation, fall, redemption, restoration, until you realize the bigger picture in the here and now, you are going to struggle with doing right according to God's point of view. And so my challenge to you here today in our repentance is to repent of what is it that we disbelieve about the passage that is here today. He is sovereign, he is in control, and he will be seen and acknowledged as all in all because he already is. But being in our fallen state, there is a process, and we are a part of that process until we get to help bring about God redeeming human beings, and ultimately when Christ returns and he completes the process. We are in the already, not yet. And being in the already, it gives a purpose to your life so that you live for Jesus. Are you living for Jesus? Until you understand the gospel, you will struggle to live for Jesus. My challenge is if you don't understand the gospel fully or some aspect of something we talked about here today, please come and talk with me. Seek out one of the pastors. Can I have the pastor stand? Seek out one of the elders. Can I have the elders stand? Seek out one of the home community leaders. Can I have them stand? Both men and women, please. I want it to be seen who are some of the leaders here within our church that you can go to and ask questions and wrestle with what this says here in this text here today. We're going to have the worship team come forward so you can be seated. And we're going to take of communion, and if the primary communion table that we use, if it was right here, it says, do this in remembrance of me. And the idea is pointing forward to everything that we talked about here today. Pointing forward to the parousia, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Looking forward to that time when we will be revealed for who we are, and so we face injustice now, but there will be a day when the one who seeks justice will bring justice and there will be no more pain and no more suffering. And we have that to look forward to. May we live for him now. Let us pray. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus, and the communion table, the elements of communion, the bread is your body, Jesus, and the cup is your blood. You didn't just come to save us spiritually, you came to redeem us physically. So I pray that you help us through these elements that we physically, tangibly hold in our hands, are reminded of what it physically took for you, Lord God, to pay for our sins, and how this changes us spiritually and it changes this world physically for the better. And I pray that as many as possible would hear the gospel message so this world can begin to be transformed here and now in the already as we wait for what is not yet, the second coming when you complete the process. We love you. We depend on you and your timing. We give you glory, and we praise you that we get to suffer for your name. It's in Jesus' name that we pray, and all God's children said, amen. Amen. Let us take communion and worship together.